Well, it's a very special day in the life of our church today as we recognize Tom and ordain him as one of the elders of Pilgrim Bible Church. It's a very joyous day, something that Brett and I and most of all our wives have looked forward to for a long, long time. But it's a great blessing to celebrate this time with you today. Listen as I read to you Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he, that is Christ, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So we look at this verse in Ephesians. It says that it is Christ who has given these servants to the church. It is Christ who gives the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, these men who are frail and sinful and prone to wander. And yet it is Christ who builds his church by the labors of these men whom he gives to the church. And Christ has not only given these men to the church generally, but he has given men to this church specifically. And this morning we recognize that he has given Tom as a new pastor and teacher to Pilgrim Bible Church. And so it's an appropriate time for us to look and see what the scriptures will tell us about the relationship between the pastor and his congregation, between the shepherd and the flock. Now later, Brett will address the duties of a pastor and will charge Tom. But first, let's look at the responsibilities that the congregation has to the pastors Christ has placed in the church. And before I get to these responsibilities, I'd like to explain a few terms. I've done this before, but it's important to remind ourselves. And some of you have not maybe come to the church that long, and this may be new to you. But I want to explain some terms that are very important. God's plan for the church is for a group of godly men to lead the congregation under the authority of Christ himself. And these men are called pastors, elders, or overseers. And all these terms refer to the same men. If we look at Acts chapter 20, and Brett's going to look at this more later, but just look briefly at Acts chapter 20. And Paul here is speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And Paul says many things to the elders here, but just look at verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That word is also translated bishops sometimes. The Greek word is episkopos. It means to look over, to oversee. And from episkopos, the word bishop developed. So we have these men who are called elders, but they're also called overseers or bishops. And their job is to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And this word shepherd is a verb form of the noun which we saw in Ephesians 4, this term for pastor. The word pastor means a shepherd. And so in the Ephesian church, the elders were bishops or overseers, were pastors. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Notice here that Peter is speaking to the elders, but they are also, it says, verse 2, to shepherd the flock of God. They are to pastor the flock of God, and they exercise oversight. Again, the idea of overseeing, being a bishop, being an overseer. The term pastor, as I said, refers to shepherding, that is, caring for those under their charge. The idea of overseeing has to do with authority and leading, looking out for the church. And the term elder refers to the maturity and wisdom that presumably comes with age. So these words, pastor, overseer, and elder, are not words for different men, but different way of describing the ministries of the same men. The scriptural pattern is that a plurality of men share oversight of the church. And there's a common idea, especially in the U.S., that There should be a pastor who kind of runs the whole show. He's like a president or a king. And below that, he has the elder board or the deacon board. And they kind of do his bidding. They're his yes men. And then you have everybody else. Anybody been to church like that? You probably have. That is not the way that Scripture has taught us to arrange our church government. And while there may be one man who has primary teaching and preaching responsibility and is in full-time ministry and receives a salary for his work, there is no biblical indication that this man has any authority above or apart from any other elder. So at the end of the day today, you don't go from two pastors to one or two half-pastors to one. You go from two pastors to three pastors. And while the burden of preaching and teaching falls mostly on Tom and a lot of the other, the work of the ministry will fall to him, he is one of three men who is called to lead you. That's not to put him down or to raise us up, but to show that there is a plurality that God has called us to. And you can see how that protects the flock as well. I think many of you have been victims of a man who is authoritarian and who has control over a church. And when you get a man who has a lust for power, to say it bluntly, in a position where he has no accountability, that's a danger to the church. And so by having this group of men who work together to oversee the flock, you have this diffusion of authority, you might say, and a way for all of us to encourage each other and to hold each other accountable, so that if one of us, as Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5, tries to lord it over the flock, we have somebody to take him down a few notches. So that's a way God protects the church, by having several men in that role. Now, having said all that, let's go to the commitments a church should make to its pastors. For far too many Christians, not here, but you have known Christians like this, I expect, their responsibility to a pastor is to show up on Sunday morning, put some money in the plate, maybe shake the pastor's hand on the way out, and then see you next Sunday. And maybe stay awake during the sermon if they can. That's the normal relationship between a congregation and a pastor. But the Bible expects a lot more of us. And there are many I could talk about. Let's look briefly at three responsibilities Christians have towards their pastors. First of all, to know their pastors. Second, to imitate their pastors. And third, to pray for their pastors. And let me say up front that it is somewhat awkward for me to talk about this as one of your elders. I'm even reluctant to bring it up, lest someone think that Brett or Tom or I are using this opportunity as to demand something from you, saying you must do this. But as we recognize a new elder today, I think it's fitting for all of us to understand what God expects in his church. We're here to serve each other, whether you are an elder, you're a deacon, wherever God has placed you in the church, God has a spot for you and has made a relationship among all of us in order to grow together, as Paul said in Ephesians, to the building up of the body of Christ. We are all servants to one another. And also, I will be listening carefully to what Brent has to say to Tom as a charge to the elders as well. So I have responsibilities very much too. First of all, now the first relationship between, or aspect of the relationship between the congregation and the pastor is to know. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. And forgive me if I go a little quickly today. We have two sermons, but they're sort of two half sermons, so don't worry. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. This passage indicates the pastor's duty to the flock. Notice here that the pastor is to diligently labor. That means to toil or to be weary after long work. They are also to have charge over you in the Lord. That is, they give oversight. And it also says that they give you instruction. We are to warn. We are to admonish. And what is the response supposed to be? First of all, Paul here says to appreciate, or really that word means to know. If you have a King James, it'll say, to know those who labor among you, or recognize, appreciate. And the pastor is not to be someone that you just listen to on Sunday, but someone whom you really are supposed to know well. We're also to esteem them very highly, that is, to regard to an extraordinary degree. This word very highly is also translated most earnestly earlier in this book. Remember from a few weeks back when Tom spoke of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. Paul said, to hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So Epaphroditus worked hard, diligently for the church in Philippi, and they were to hold him in high regard. They were to honor this man who was a humble, diligent, and hardworking servant. And then also, one of the duties is to love. Now, love sounds like it shouldn't be a duty. It is, but it needs to be more than a duty. I have a duty to love my wife, but it's also a joy to love my wife. We have the same thing in the church, in our relationships here. This love here is the word agape, that you know. This is the self-sacrificing, humble commitment to seek what's best for someone. And so this admiration must be more than just a feeling. I really feel like I admire somebody, but it is something that's concrete. It's not just kind thoughts, but it expresses itself in acts of love. And as an example, Paul here says at the end of verse 13, live in peace with one another. That is one way for a congregation to love its pastors, is to live in peace with one another. So let me ask you, as we talk about how a flock is to know its shepherds, how well do you know Tom? Some people will sit back and expect the pastors to take all the initiative. I'm not going to go try to know my pastor. He's supposed to come know me. He's supposed to come to my house. He's supposed to make an effort to know me. And while that's true, it is a two-way street. And so we need to make sure that we take the time to get to know our pastors, especially Tom. And some of you may be reluctant. I've been like this in churches in the past where I've known a pastor slightly, but I don't want to bug him. I figure he's got lots of things to do. He doesn't need me talking to him all the time and annoying him. Let him deal with the people who really need his help, and I'll just sort of stay on the periphery. But it's a great joy for pastors to know all those whom God has placed in their charge, and not just to have the people who are really in great need all the time. Imagine if everybody who came to you was somebody who was in great need of your ministry or your service. And what a joy it is to have somebody who's able to give back to you and to love you and to befriend you and to have a close relationship with you, to know you well. So please don't be reluctant to get to know Tom or even Brett or me. We try to make an effort to know you all, but we ask you also to make an effort to get to know us as well. It's a great joy to us, and it will benefit all of us the better we know each other. So we are to know pastors. Next, we are to imitate them, And imitation is connected with knowledge, since obviously we must know at least something about a person in order to imitate them. I love to see comedians who are good mimics, who are good imitators, and the reason you like them is because they are just like the people they are imitating, right? If you see a mimic who is nothing like the guy he's imitating, you think he's not much of a mimic, is he? But the better you know somebody, the better you can imitate them, the better you can mimic them. And imitation also is linked with esteem, because we naturally want to imitate qualities in those we admire. So if we see somebody we appreciate, we get to know them, and we get to live like them. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. The writer of Hebrews here says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. These people here that the writer is talking about were probably those prior leaders who had already gone to be with the Lord. So they have these pastors, or these workers in their congregation that had worked with them and have since died, but they are to remember these who led them. They are to remember those who spoke the word of God to them and also lived a certain way. They had a conduct, and we are to imitate the faith of them. And this word translated follow or imitate is from the Greek word mimeomai. Now, I don't normally throw on Greek terms, but I love saying mimeomai. It's one of my favorite Greek words, and it's the word from which we get the English word mimic. Mimic comes from mimeomai. Also, anybody here remember those old mimeographs? Most of you are too young to remember mimeographs. You get this machine, or you get some paper, and you write in the paper, and you put it in this machine, and you turn it around, and it comes out usually purple and smells funny, but it looks just like the stuff that you wrote. It was a sort of early version of a Xerox machine back when that was very expensive to do. And so we have this idea that you are making copies of something. You are imitating something. You have these things that are just like what it is you're trying to imitate. But remembering something means that we need to analyze and work to understand it so we can recall it. You can't remember something you never knew. We found these out on our tests as kids, right? You have a test in front of you, and I don't remember the answer to that question because I never knew the answer to that question. That's a problem. We are to remember those who have led us, who have poured their life into us. We are to know that, understand that, and that is a way by which we imitate them. We consider them. We look attentively at something to analyze it. And these Hebrews were to remember the faithfulness these leaders had showed in their walk with the Lord and to look intently at the outcome of their faith. That is, they have reached the heavenly city we see in Hebrews chapter 11. And listen also as I read 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. And again, we see the link between imitating and remembering. Remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions. In 1 Corinthians 11, we see that not only are we to remember how our leaders live, we are to remember and do what they have taught us. So we see their lives, we imitate their lives, we see their speech, their teaching, and we follow that teaching. God has called pastors to be worthy of imitation in what they say and how they live. And the congregation's responsibility in turn is to carefully study those words and deeds and imitate them as far as they imitate Christ. So as far as Tom imitates Christ, imitate Tom. Let me say this. Personally speaking, the more I've come to know Tom over the past year, the more I appreciate him. He has a lot of wisdom. He has a lot of experience. He has a lot of eagerness to help all of us be more like Christ. And so I would encourage you to get to know Tom better and better. And if you have a situation that you have questions about, ask him. And I think you'll find he has much wisdom and experience to bring to that. And take advantage of him in the good sense. You have a man here who knows the scriptures and who knows Christ well and who loves Christ and who loves the congregation. And we want to make sure we use him in order to build us all up into Christ-likeness. A third point, a final point, is not only are we to know and imitate, but we are to pray for our pastors. And this is most important. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. Paul here says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." Now, you know that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had many years of fruitful ministry, and he had suffered often for his testimony and had been preserved through it. You might think that he was one who had arrived, as we talked about in Philippians, but he knows he hasn't arrived. He's not in a place where he is beyond or above prayer. Instead, the longer he goes in his ministry, the more he understands his need for prayer. And so he begs them here to please pray for us. We want the word of the Lord to spread. And it's not by my power, by my wisdom, that the word will spread. But we need the word of the Lord to be spread by the work of the Lord. And we also need to be rescued from evil men. There are attacks from outside and even inside the church. And we need protection from those things. And it is only God who can do that. Charles Spurgeon once said to his congregation, "God help me if you cease to pray for me. Let me know the day and I must cease from preaching." And someone once asked him the secret of the success of his ministry. And he replied, "My people pray for me." Amen. Gardner Spring was a pastor of a Presbyterian church in New York City in 1810, and he was there for more than half a century. And he wrote an excellent essay called A Plea to Pray for Pastors. I'd like to read a few parts of this essay since Gardner Spring says these things better than I could. Listen as I read to you. He says, "We entreat the churches to regard with a more deliberate and devout mind the great work itself to which their ministers are devoted, to explain the doctrines and enforce the duties of genuine Christianity, to defend the truth against all the subtlety and versatility of error, to sustain within their own minds that sense of God's presence and of those moral sanctions which are revealed in His Word, and to experience that deep and tender impression of the things that are unseen and eternal that are necessary to give earnestness to their preaching, as well as that consistent life and bearing that are necessary to give power to their preaching. To do this in a way that shall adapt itself to different times, places, occasions, and characters, and without being disheartened by difficulties, overwhelmed by enemies, and weary of the yoke which they have taken upon themselves is no ordinary work. If a people are looking for rich sermons from their minister, their prayers must supply him the needed material. If they seek for faithful sermons, their prayers must urge him by a full and uncompromising manifestation of the truth to commend himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If God's people are going to expect powerful and successful sermons, their prayers must make him a blessing to the souls of men. Would they have him come to them in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of peace, with a pounding heart, a burning eye, and a glowing tongue, and with sermons bathed in tears and filled with prayer? If so, their prayers must urge him to pray, and their tears inspire his thrilling heart with the strong yearnings of Christian affection. It is in their own closets that the people of God most effectively challenge their beloved ministers to take heed to the ministry they have received from the Lord Jesus." And who and what are ministers themselves? Frail men, fallible, sinning men, exposed to every snare, to temptation in every form, and from the very post of observation they occupy, they are an easier target for the fiery darts of the foe. They are not trite victims the great adversary is seeking when he would wound and cripple Christ's ministers. One such victim is worth more to the kingdom of darkness than a number of common men, and for this very reason their temptations are probably more subtle and severe than those encountered by ordinary Christians. If this subtle deceiver fails to destroy them, he cunningly aims at neutralizing their influence by quenching the fervor of their piety, lulling them into negligence, and doing all in his power to render their work burdensome. How perilous is the condition of that minister, then, whose heart is not encouraged, whose hands are not strengthened, and who is not upheld by the prayers of his people. It is not in his own closet and on his own knees alone that he finds security and comfort, that and ennobling, humbling, and purifying thoughts and joys, but it is when they also seek them in his behalf that he becomes a better and happier man and a more useful minister of the everlasting gospel. Nothing gives a people so much interest in their minister, and interest of the best kind, as to pray for him. They will love him more, respect him more, attend more cheerfully, and gain more profit from his ministry the more they commend him to God in their prayers. They feel a deeper interest in his work the more they pray for him, and their children feel a deeper interest both in him and in his preaching when they regularly listen to supplications that affectionately commend him to the throne of the heavenly grace. He exhorts Christians here to pray often for their pastors throughout the week, and may I exhort you also to pray for Tom, perhaps as you're driving into church. A lot of you drive a long way and have lots of time for prayer and reflection. Think often of Tom and his sermons and the effect it will have on you and on the church. But what sorts of things should we pray for? There are many, many things I could list, but let's list a few, for example. That the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. That the pastor may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. The pastor may have strength to resist temptation and may have diligence in the word, that he may have godly relationships in his home and may have strength in the toil of ministry, that he might have faithfulness to Christ, that he may have a deep and passionate walk with God. So as we close for right now, ask yourself some questions. First of all, are you being diligent to know Tom? Do you hold him in high esteem? Are you imitating his faith? Do you appreciate his ministry And do you tell him of your appreciation and try to demonstrate that appreciation? And finally, do you pray earnestly and often for him? Let's pray right now. Father, we thank you for this look at your word. We thank you that you have given men to the church, that you have built your church. And while men are frail and prone to sin, are weak, we pray for strength, for Tom especially this morning. We pray for the congregation that we would all look to him and imitate his faith, that he would be worthy of imitation. Lord, you have so beautifully arranged your church and this church. We thank you for calling us all here for this time. We pray that you would help us to live in peace with one another. May this church be built up brick by brick, soul by soul, into an edifice, into a church that would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be built up in our most holy faith, that Christ would be exalted in our midst. In his name we pray. Amen.